If you'd like to be turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I will read that in a moment or two. First, I'll pray and say a few words of introduction. Let's pray. Lord God, I simply pray, as we've been singing in that song, that you would show us Christ, that you would expand our awareness of him and our knowledge of him and our understanding of him. And we pray that as we listen to what he has to say and hear your word to us now, we pray that you would be drawing us into relationship with yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will be pleased that we're back in the New Testament, in more familiar territory, after quite a long time, well, on and off, but since September, with a few breaks in the book of Genesis. We're going to spend the next few Sundays just on a couple of chapters of John 5 and John chapter 6. And the main reason for choosing those chapters is simply that I haven't preached on them before, so it'd be good for me to have a look at them and wrestle with them a bit. Well, we had a long, hard look at Jacob, didn't we? We discovered Jacob is not the most attractive figure of the Old Testament. We observed how resistant he was to God working in his life. But we also saw the Lord's patience in slowly, over a 20-year span, making something of him. And along the way, I think some of us realized how painfully similar we often are to Jacob. Slow and reluctant to get there. Today, we shift our attention from a not very attractive individual in the Old Testament to a not very attractive invalid in the New Testament. I think you talk about invalida, körperbehinderte. This one has gone through a long process of inner change. Sorry, the one we looked at before went through a long process of inner change. And by the end, we were beginning to think things were more settled and were going to last and make a difference in Jacob's life. This one experiences a dramatic change, not over 20 years, but in a moment. But we're left wondering whether there's really been much change below the surface. We only get a brief snapshot. We're left in the dark as to how he finally turns out. The last we hear of him is halfway through the chapter. But the omens are not particularly good, in spite of all that Jesus does for him. So let me read the first 17 verses of John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, as we gather right from the very last verse that I read, this incident leads to a controversy with the Jewish leaders. John tends to refer to the Jewish leaders who were opposing Jesus as the Jews. Obviously, he doesn't mean all the Jews, because the other people in the story are also all Jews, and he himself is a Jew. But where you hear that expression in these verses, he's talking about the leaders. We're not actually going to look at that this week. We'll look at that more next week. I want to concentrate on this initial encounter between Jesus and the invalid. And we'll be structuring our thoughts around the three things that Jesus says to him. There are three different things: a question, an instruction, and a warning. And that's our framework. I'm afraid there's no outline this morning. But there is a title which isn't on the sheet. It's a slightly different title from the one on the sheet. And I thought about it quite late on. The title is an ambiguous title. You can either say invalid response or invalid response. See which you think is more suitable, or both of them, by the end. The question is in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Well, that is a rather odd question to ask in the circumstances. It almost sounds like an example of black humor for which the English seem to have earned themselves a name. We don't know what exactly was wrong with this man. We know something more important, but we know something more important than the details of his disability, and that is the length that he's had it, 38 years. The footnote, which you see under heading 5, tells us a little bit more of what the reason was why he was by this water, that every now and then the water in this pool would be stirred up, and the belief was that the first person into the water after it had been stirred up would be healed. And the problem was the man was never able to be the first into the water because he had no one to help him. So for a long time he's been camped out at the pool, but never making it into the pool at the right moment. It's a rather pathetic story, but you would think it was pretty obvious why the man is there and what he's after. So Jesus' question seems at the very least unexpected. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to become healthy or whole or sound? You might want to use the word heil in German. So we can assume that with Jesus it wasn't an example of rather black humor. Rather, he was making a point that needed to be made. I think we may want to think of him making two points or achieving two different aims. I think partly he is making an aim towards his audience, those who were observing it then and those who have been reading it since, like us. Because for this healing is a sign of something far greater than he can do for people. And I'll say more about that in a moment or two, but see it as an illustration of his goal of making people whole. For now, just some thoughts about his other aim. What is going on with the invalid himself? What is his purpose towards the man, his primary purpose here? And it does seem that Jesus wants to draw out of the man a response. He doesn't want this man to be a sort of passive object of his ministry. An object, non-personal, not in relationship in any way. Some of you may have seen sort of internet videos and so on of ministers at big rallies going along a line of people and touching each of them and they all fall over. Supposedly, the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit can and does knock people over at times. But I can't help feeling that that model of ministry is a long way from the model of ministry that we see of Jesus. He never impersonally zapped people. No one was ever just an object of his ministry. He was always concerned to engage with people, to draw them into conversation, and obviously through conversation into relationship. We see that happening here, and again further on when he seeks the man out and says more words to him. Jesus was the great counselor, the great Seelsorger. He could see below the surface to what the real needs were. It seems he supernaturally knew, verse 6, that the man had already been there a long time. And we can be sure he supernaturally saw to what the man's real needs were. We can't be certain, but I would suggest that two things may well lie behind Jesus asking this seemingly rather dumb question. Do you want to be made whole? First of all, it is important to have the desire to become whole or sound or healthy. Now, it may seem that's obvious in this case. That's a given. Of course, he wants it. That's why he's here. But we shouldn't underestimate the human capacity for thinking two things at once and wanting two things at once. And we shouldn't underestimate the power of the status quo. What we are used to can cling to us, and we can cling to that which we are used to, even if we're not really very happy with it. It's what we're comfortable with, what we're used to. So a desire for change and fear of change can in fact go hand in hand. I would suggest that probably very often the two go hand in hand. We want it, but are we willing to let go of what we're used to in order to receive it? Not so certain. We fear change because there's security and comfort in whatever disability we've got used to living with. And I include all of us in that. We may not any of us be invalids in the obvious sense here, Körper beschädigt. But remember what Jesus is asking. Do you want to be whole, sound, healthy? And I'm sure he means not just in body. We all live with different levels of brokenness in different areas of our lives, and we're sometimes more reluctant than we will admit to leave it behind and to reach out to Jesus. So it is important to have the desire to become whole. And it's also important sometimes to express that desire. I don't want to make too much of that here because actually the man doesn't ever express his desire. He doesn't even answer Jesus' questions. He just feels sorry for himself and complains. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. But it's clear what Jesus is after. He wants to draw a response out of the man. He wants the man to express his desire, what he wants. And I think he's asking the man to speak for the man's sake, not for Jesus' sake. Again, we shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't ever assume that what we want and what we need is so obvious that we don't need to ask God for it. Sometimes the act of expressing the desire is part of the healing process itself. And sometimes it's also good to do that in front of another person, in prayer ministry after the service, for example, or with a friend, to have a witness to you actually expressing to God what you long for. So the question Jesus poses to this man is a question we all need to keep on answering. Do you want to be healthy, whole, and sound? That was the question. And then there's an instruction Get up, take up your bed, and walk. It gets repeated four times, actually, so we hear it five times altogether. So it sounds, just from the way John has recorded it, that he thinks these words are particularly important. Now, it could be just that it's important because it's these words, get up, take your bed, that give rise to the controversy with the Jewish leaders, which in turn gives rise to the teaching throughout the rest of this chapter. So it could be that it's simply useful to John in terms of moving the story on. But there are plenty of indications also that there's more to it than that. I wanted to say there are plenty of signs, not indications, of there being more to it. But that would have been misleading because actually the whole of this incident is a sign. But a sign on a bigger level altogether. A sign pointing to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So there'll be more to say on that next week. But for now, glance across to verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is in the business of raising up dead people so that they can enjoy life. And that doesn't just mean the physically dead, but also the spiritually dead, those who are unresponsive to God. And he doesn't only reach out to and raise up those who are looking for it. He gives life to whom he will, to whomever he wishes. And I think we need to read the first part of the chapter again with that in mind, because we see that what Jesus is doing. He raises the man up. It's the same Greek word used. He raises the man up so that he can enjoy life. And he doesn't seem to have chosen the man who wants it the most or deserves it the most. He gives life to whom he wills. We could almost say that Jesus came into the world for the sake of those who don't really want him in their lives and don't really want him to give them life. So the instruction tells us that this healing is more than just something Jesus did once for one person. It's a sign pointing to a far more significant thing that he does and offers to all. Do you want to be made whole? Then rise up, take up your bed and walk. That is a picture, if you like, an illustration of what Christ seeks to do in every life. He has come to make it possible for the spiritual invalids to be spiritually whole again, to raise to new life those who are dead in their sins. It's an illustration of what always happens when needy, broken people meet with Jesus. They are raised up to new life, to better life. Maybe there are some of you who've been wondering about this Jesus, and you need to hear that instruction to you today. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. That is to say, arise. Follow Jesus. Respond to what he is saying to you. The third thing that Jesus says to him is a warning. After the man has a brief exchange of words with the Jewish leaders, we hear something possibly a little surprising in verse 13. The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So presumably this is early on in Jesus' ministry. His reputation is not as widespread as it is later on. And perhaps the man has led a bit of a sheltered existence, so he's not heard about Jesus, although you would imagine that someone after healing, would have heard of the great healer coming his way. But at any rate, he doesn't even know his name at this point, which meant he walked away from Jesus without bothering to find out what Jesus' name was and who it was who had helped him. And Jesus is not willing to leave things that way. He's after more. So he seeks the man out and speaks with him further. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, whole again. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So some remarks first about what he says, and then some remarks about why he says it. What he says. Well, he reminds him of the blessing that he has received. You are now whole. You are well. But he warns him that that doesn't mean life is now going to be easy. In talking of something worse, he probably has in mind what he goes on to say in verse 24. "Whoever hears my word and believes in me, believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And presumably the worst thing is not to pass from death to life, but to come into the judgment which will one day come. That is, if you like, the warning. That reinforces the point that the healing is a sign pointing to something else of greater significance and importance. The sign is pointing to the soundness and the goodness of new life in eternity. The problem is, this man at this point has failed to read the sign. He's still unaware that the man who has healed him so completely of his physical disability is able to raise him up spiritually as well. And so he hasn't seen the need to stay in touch with Jesus. He's got the physical healing. That's it. You could say he's spiritually illiterate. He can't read even this very obvious sign. Although I wonder how many of us would have read it in his place. Now notice what Jesus implies without quite saying it. He implies that there can be a link between sin and suffering. I.e., he warns him that continuing in sin may lead, as a consequence, to something worse happening to him. It may even be implying that up to this point, the disability he used to have was in some way linked to past sin. It's very important we see that Jesus is not saying that there is always a link between sin and suffering, or a direct link in this way. Because in chapter 9, he sees a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So there is not always a link, but there is sometimes a link. That does mean that if we're going through a hard time, we shouldn't immediately think, "God's got it in for me, I've done something wrong." It doesn't necessarily mean that. Tough things happen. We live in a fallen world. But it is worth asking the question, is this the result of my not walking with the Lord in some area of my life? Is this the Lord's attempt to get my attention? It is worth asking that question. Ask him, "Lord, show me." And think it through, just in case that were the case. So that was all under the heading of what Jesus says. And finally, a few words about why he says it. Because I think here we come to the heart of the matter. We begin to see what is happening between this man and Jesus, but also what is not happening between them. The fact that Jesus seeks him out in the temple and engages him in conversation shows he was dissatisfied with the initial outcome. That initial encounter with Jesus had been incomplete or inadequate because it where it left the man. It didn't lead him into any kind of knowledge of Jesus. It left him, it seems, fully in the dark about Jesus. It hadn't led him to any kind of response to Jesus. He just accepts the healing and walks off clueless. And that's always an option, isn't it? Some of you may have seen it in friends of yours. God blessed them. God touched their lives. God answered a very specific prayer, perhaps. And they just walked off and ignored him after that. Perhaps you've done that yourself. Jesus is not willing to leave this man in that state of affairs, so he seeks him out, and he seeks to draw out a response from him. He seeks to encourage him into the next step of relationship with him. He engages with him, as I said earlier on. Now, sadly, in this case, the man doesn't seem to respond. We don't have any evidence that he did respond positively. All that we hear is that he goes and shops Jesus to the leaders. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And I rather imagine Jesus was hoping for a slightly different response from this man. But it's clear what he's after. This is what Jesus is after whenever he pours out his grace on any one of us. Whenever he helps someone move towards greater wholeness, he intends to be more than a dispenser of blessings, a Segensautomat or something. He's after a response. He's after relationship. He wants to engage with you and me. So we always want to emphasize that grace is free. It is always free. Grace, I think, is one of the ways that that word Noemi is sometimes translated in the Old Testament. God's favor towards us, God's undeserved favor towards us. He shows it to whom he wills, whether it's deserved or undeserved. Grace is always free, and we have to keep underlining that, because people, or we all easily forget that and begin to worry that we're undeserving and that we've got to earn it. Grace is always free. But grace does call for a response. It's not meant to leave us detached at a distance from Jesus. The grace is supposed to engage with us and draw us to him. It is to lead us into knowing him, lead us into a lifelong conversation with him. Well, John began his gospel with a sort of warning. Well-known words in the prologue. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And what we have here is a similar warning. Don't be someone who fails to read the sign. Later in the chapter, we hear more of what is on offer to those who do read the sign and those who do respond. And we'll hear more about that, as I say, next week. But a little hint, a little glimpse of it would be in verse 21 and 24. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. But will we respond when he begins to touch our life with his grace? In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Could also be translated, whoever hears my word and trusts him who sent me has eternal life. That is what Jesus is offering ultimately. The man who is healed is a picture, an illustration for us, showing us what Jesus longs to do for each and every one of us. And this chapter points us to the response he's longing to see. In a moment we're going to sing a hymn, a well-known hymn that we don't sing very often, written by John Newton. Some of you will know he's the same man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And let me say a few of the words we're going to sing in a moment as a sort of prayer and reflection. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. May the name of the Lord Jesus be sweet in each of our ears, because we know him and love him and have been drawn into that lifelong conversation with him. Amen.